Hey, we're going to wrap a series this week that we've been calling Rugged. We've just been looking at these principles, these non-negotiables of what a prevailing church is like. And as I reflected on this final of these five hallmarks, I began to think about how God designed our solar system in which we live. You know, the sun is the central and most essential source of energy in our solar system. It's this enormous ball of gas. It's 109 times bigger than the Earth, with a surface temperature of around 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It's approximately 93 million miles from Earth, which means if you were to load your family up in a minivan this afternoon and start driving, it's going to take you about 156 years, so you better get packing, okay? While ancient astronomers like Ptolemy believed that the Earth was the center of the universe, it was Copernicus who later proved that the sun is actually at the center. And it literally led to a revolution, and it changed our understanding of the entire solar system. You know, as I reflected on Ptolemy's misguided view, I was reminded of how easily Christians and even churches can lose sight of what should truly be at the core. And that is Jesus Christ and His work on a cross. And this is something that many of us have forgotten, and perhaps what Christianity needs is a similar Copernican revolution, where we literally rededicate our teaching, our worship, and our ministry of our church to revolve around Christ and the gospel. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to spend a good bit of time in just examining several texts from the New Testament books of 1st, 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus, which clarify what it means to have the gospel as the central focus of a church's life. And friends, what we'll discover is that for a church to make this claim, all the teaching and ministry must ultimately be rooted in the truth of who Jesus is and what He has accomplished. Because we are, after all, the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. So let's jump in. I've given you some outlines there and encourage you to follow along. I want to talk a little bit about the central truth of God's household. Allow me to turn your attention one last time to this has been our theme verse throughout the entirety of this series. And this is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a young pastor who was ministering in a church in Ephesus. And this is what he said in his letter. Timothy, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. Now, we've examined this passage from many different perspectives throughout the series. We've been kind of focusing in on some of the key words and some of the phrases within them. And this morning, what I want to do is to focus on that very last word of verse 15, which is the truth. And the truth that Paul mentions here encompasses all of God's truth and His revelation. But what I want to do for this morning is I want you to notice that there is a central truth that we as a church are to support and to uphold. And we find that in the following verse. Verse 16, look what he says here. He says, behold, beyond all question, he says, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Now I want you to notice that Paul, he begins by emphasizing the magnitude of what he calls this the mystery. And this is a term that's used throughout the New Testament. It simply means God's secret now revealed. It's like saying all that stuff in the Old Testament that was kind of shrouded with intrigue and with innuendo has now been exposed. And by now, he's referencing the advent of Jesus Christ. You see, before He appeared, what we now know was then unknown. That being the notion of true godliness is realized in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. You see, friends, this is the central truth of God's household. And we know this to be true because of what comes next. There are these six rhythmic lines about the person and work of Jesus, and you'll see them here on the screen behind me. I want you to notice how these six lines are kind of set apart or set off as though they're poetry. And if you've, you know, read in your Bibles, you've seen this. You've seen how these kind of like a little bit of an indentation there. And I don't know if you've ever wondered what that is. When we see this, this phenomenon, it wasn't present in the original Greek text. However, the translators of some of the modern early English versions of the Bible did this to denote that the author was quoting something. you know, maybe like a verse or a stretch of verses from the Old Testament, which is most often the case. Or it was an ancient creed, or perhaps even a hymn that was commonly sung during Christian worship gatherings, which is the case here. And I just want you to notice what it says about Jesus. He says, He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. You see, friends, these are six lines which clearly state the central truth about Jesus on which this church stands and we support. Let's look at them one at a time real quickly. First of all, it says that He appeared in the flesh. Jesus was fully God and fully human. I mean, this line alone, it just supports the essential church doctrine known as the deity of Christ, which is the idea that this eternal God of ours, the God of the universe, became fully human and He dwelled among us in the form of Jesus Christ. It says He was vindicated by the Spirit. So in other words, the Holy Spirit validated Jesus' claims of being the long-awaited Messiah and the Son of God. And I think He was leaning into the proof of that through the resurrection, because Paul wrote to the Romans, and he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. So the Holy Spirit validated all of the claims of Jesus, and He does so to this day. He does so to this day. It says He was seen by angels. And this likely means the angels were personally witnessed the resurrection, and then they bore witness of the validity of Jesus to Jesus' followers, which is precisely what happened. In Mark chapter 16 indicates that when the Sabbath was over, that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might anoint Jesus' dead and buried body. Upon arriving at the tomb, it says that they encountered, here it is, a young man dressed in a white robe. Now, who might that be? It's an angel. Right? It's an angel. And the angel who stood and he stated, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. And He's no longer here." So He was seen by the angels. He was preached among the nations. Now, according to Mark chapter 16, shortly after Jesus' resurrection, He gathered His apostles and He admonished them to go into all of the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And these men took Him seriously. And each one of them, to a man, embarked upon mission trips where they proclaimed to the entire known world about the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the ramifications of that. And here were the results. It says He was believed on in the world. So in other words, those who heard the apostles' preaching received and embraced their message, and like Abraham of old, their faith was reckoned unto them as righteousness. And friends, you and I stand this day as a testament of the reality of this fifth line. And then finally, number six, it says that He was taken up into glory. According to Acts 1:9, Jesus returned home, where the Father exalted Him to the highest place, gave Him great power and authority, and that beautiful name that is above every name that we sang about this morning, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, friends, this is Jesus' work given to us in its condensed form. And as I mentioned earlier, these six rhythmic lines served as like an ancient creed. It may well have been even an ancient hymn that these earliest followers of Jesus repetitively recited or sung, to embrace these essential truths in their hearts and their minds. And not only those, but those of their children. It goes without saying that the gospel is the very foundation of the church. And friends, that the church, this church, exists to uphold and proclaim this truth. And so, therefore, friends, the gospel of Christ must remain at the very heart of everything that we do. Right? It's to be it's our central and our defining focus. And so this next section, why does this matter? Why is this so important? Well, I've given you a few reasons here. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are some of the things that the Lord called to my mind. Number one, the gospel of Christ is the central theme of all of Scripture. Right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says this, and this was again Paul writing to Timothy, and 2 Timothy is, in all likelihood, the last of the Apostle Paul's writings. So he's winding down, and he knows this. And he just takes Timothy, or he takes him on this like sentimental journey. He says, you know, from infancy, he says, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note how Paul references the Holy Scriptures. You see, what he's doing here, he's underscoring the foundational truth. Every part of the Bible, encompassing the Old and the New Testament, is ultimately focused on Jesus Christ. And you see, Paul makes this clear by reminding Timothy that from childhood, he has been acquainted with these sacred writings, which can lead to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So, friends, this means that the Old Testament, it's not simply a collection of historical events or these laws and these prophecies, but, friends, it is deeply woven with the anticipation of the coming Savior and the promise of redemption. I mean, Jesus himself confirmed this perspective after his resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, he explained to his disciples that everything written about him in the entire scope of the Old Testament had to be fulfilled. This is what he did. He opened their minds so that they could understand how these scriptures foretold his suffering, his death, his resurrection, as well as the global proclamation of repentance and the forgiveness of sin in his name. You see, friends, Jesus' teachings reveal that he is not merely a figure who appears at the end of the biblical story, but he's the very center in the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan outlined from the very beginning. And so therefore, the gospel of Christ is the central theme of all of Scripture. Secondly, the gospel of Christ is the central theme in salvation. 2 Timothy 2 says, starting in verse 8, remember, he says, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. He said, this is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the, here's the word, salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see, friends, Paul is telling Timothy that the heart of his message, right, the gospel, is about Jesus, and that even though he is suffering and though he's in prison, it cannot be contained or constricted. You see, Paul endured all of these hardships for the benefit of those whom God has chosen so that they can hear the gospel and find salvation through Jesus Christ. In other words, friends, Paul is emphasizing that the gospel of Christ is absolutely essential for salvation. And his personal suffering only serves to advance it, you know, to advance the spread of it and its impact. Number three, the gospel of Christ is central to sanctification. It's a big word, I'll explain it. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Remember, Titus is here arguing that we should live our lives in such a way that adorns the truth about who God is. And so he makes this reference down in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. He says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to, I like this word, to redeem us. He says, from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So we're told here that understanding the gospel and its implication, it produces sanctification in our lives. And what that is, friends, it's just simply the process by which believers are made holy, right, and set apart for God's purpose through the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are two aspects to it. For starters, there's what's known as positional sanctification. You see, by declaring holy, this is the idea of being declared holy at salvation. Paul said this to the Christians in Galatia. In Galatians 3:27, he said something very important. He said, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So what he's saying here, friends, is that as baptized believers, we are now in Christ. Right? Meaning that the only way God can now see us is through the atoning blood of his Son Jesus, making us therefore fully saved and justified. Justified, never sinned. That's what's known as positional sanctification. It's my being in Christ that makes me holy before God. And he is our only hope, right, of being presented as holy before our God. But then there's this next phase of that. It's what's known as this progressive sanctification. You see, this is the ongoing process of becoming more like Christ. This is why I tell people that baptism is not the finish line, but rather it's the starting pistol, right? It's when it all starts. And now I begin this progressive, ongoing progression of becoming more like Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the same Apostle Paul indicates that it is God's will that you should all be sanctified. And he then provides a list of sins that Christians should progressively overcome. Why? He says in verse 7, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." So why is the gospel important? Well, there's several reasons, not the least of which is it's central to our sanctification. But then this last one, the gospel of Christ is central to the believer's future. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is here charging Timothy to faithfully preach based on what will happen in the future. So when Paul gives Timothy this charge, it's in light of what's coming down the road. Okay? And here it is, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:1, by the way. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom." So Paul is saying, Timothy, in light of Jesus' promised return, I admonish you to do the right thing today and to preach the gospel. You see, it means the gospel of Christ is central to the believer's future. You see, because of the gospel, we anticipate his second coming and ultimate judgment when he will make all things right. Let's move our attention down the page a bit, down to verse 18. You see, it's important to remember that Paul is in a Roman prison as he's writing these words. So he is aware, he's fully aware that he may never see freedom again, and that these may well be the last words he ever pens. And in light of this, he writes the following. And I want you to note the future-oriented tone of his words. 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, friends, Paul was able to live confidently because he looked into the future and he saw that Christ and what he has done were central to his future. So you see, in light of all of this, it's safe to say that a truly biblical church will be centered on Christ and the gospel and nothing else. Right? And nothing else. Let's talk about what does this look like then in the life of the church? I mean, how do we flesh this out? If you're wondering about, if you're maybe, I don't know, you move away or you get so angry with me, you decide to go to another church or whatever. But, when you're shopping for a new church, you maybe ask yourself, well, how can I recognize if Christ and the gospel are central to this place? Is there like a test? Here are some ways that came to my mind during this week in my studies. If Christ and the gospel are central in a church, then these things will be true. Number one, the church's teaching will be Christ-centered and not man-centered. Just go to their website, go to their message tab, and see what they as a church have been preaching. What have been their last four or five series? Okay? Just do that. In other words, the sermons won't continually focus on topics like better relationships, improved mental health, or financial improvement or security. You see, this doesn't mean that we never, you know, there's never a time for these subjects. But what I am saying is this, that in a biblical church, the sermons won't consistently center on man. Why? Because the central focus of the Bible is who, church? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting at verse 1, he says, "And when I came to you," he says, "brothers and sisters, I did not come as someone superior in speaking ability or wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I," here it is, I love this, "for I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified." He said it was central to all of my preaching. He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He writes this, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants on account of Jesus." So you see, friends, it's clear that Jesus Christ was at the heart of Paul's preaching. And friends, if the church is ever to declare itself to be a biblical church, the gospel of Christ must be central to its teaching and to its preaching. You know, all roads need to lead. We need to beat a path, you know, to this central theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the church's teaching will be Christ-centered and not man-centered. I think the second test to this is the gospel of Christ will be the motive and the power of the spiritual growth of its members. First, or actually in the gospel of John chapter 15 in verse 5, Jesus said, you know, which is a line I'm sure many of us are familiar with, but he said this, "Apart from me, you can do what, church? Nothing." Right? He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And when he stated these words, and they were stated in the context of spiritual fruitfulness. So you see, this verse emphasizes that the true Christian life revolves around following Jesus wholeheartedly. And the early Christians took Jesus' words to heart. And you don't have to read very far in the New Testament before you discover that the earliest followers of Jesus were absolutely enamored with His life and His ministry, particularly His resurrection. And this is a quality that is lacking in some modern churches. You see, friends, according to Jesus' word, spiritual growth is rooted in continually learning about Him, right, and applying the gospel to one's life, not just for salvation, but for ongoing transformation, and are growing to be like Him. And friends, without Christ in the gospel, I'm telling you, spiritual progress is impossible. It will not happen. So the church will be Christ-centered, not man-centered. The gospel of Christ will be the motive and power for the spiritual growth of its members. And then number three, the gospel will be clearly articulated. You see, if Christ and the gospel are central in a church, there will be an individual and a corporate desire to tell others about Him and what He has done. It's why we exist as a church. I mean, our marching orders, our mission statement as a church is just that. It's to connect people to Jesus and to each other. And those are rooted out of two very essential texts out of the New Testament, Jesus' teachings. They're rooted in one, His Great Commission. You know, His final words to His disciples before ascending into heaven was to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them, you know, to observe all things that I have commanded. So the gospel will be presented clearly and without confusion, focusing on the core message of personal reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ's life, His death, and His resurrection. And it will not be, you know, reduced to merely psychological, social, or cultural concerns. But rather, the gospel includes God's righteousness, human sinfulness, Christ's role as Savior, and then the necessity of faith, repentance, and baptism. That's the process. Right? Friends, that's the process. And that's the gospel message, right, that we proclaim to our culture. It is the hope of the world. And friends, we possess this. And it's up to us, therefore, as a church and as individuals, to be honing our skills, right? To be honing our craft, to become effective in sharing that with others. I'm loving some of the things that I've been seeing of late, you know, in the news regarding the spread of Christianity. Some of it was birthed out of a horrific tragedy. Others of it are, you know, you see these number of, you know, renowned athletes, standing up and boldly professing the faith that they have in Christ Jesus. I know the Ohio State football team, again, before this beginning of the season, they held a revival meeting, and they had many of their star football players, you know, stand up there, and they shared their testimony, and they baptized dozens of people. There was a gathering, you know, on the square in Newark, in the aftermath of, you know, the murder of Charlie Kirk, where they had several of our county officials and, you know, significant people stand and give their testimony of what Jesus Christ has meant to their lives. And they had a number of baptisms, right there. And that should be normative. You know, that should be normative, you know, for us as a church. Now let me bring this home by making things personal. Let me ask you, can you honestly say that my life centers on Jesus Christ? Does my life and my schedule, my finances, do they revolve around Christ? Do you put Jesus in His kingdom first place in your life? I mean, Jesus was pretty clear. I mean, in Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of His Sermon on the Mount, He urges us to seek first, right? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So we have to ask ourselves, are we doing that? Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I ask. Which, if you take the other side of that, logically, if I'm not doing what He asks, then I'm truly not loving Him, friends. Jesus said it many ways, you're either for me or you're against me. There is no neutral ground. It's one or the other. I mean, do you consistently seek to follow the commands that our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, you know, in this book right here? For several hundred years, the Ptolemaic view of the solar system was helpful. I mean, it predicted the hours of sunrise and of sunset. It could chart the movements of the heavens to a certain degree, but it was terribly flawed. And as a result, it provided a warped perspective of the Earth's role in the universe. And then Copernicus came along and he said, no, according to my calculations, it's the sun that's at the center. And everything in our solar system revolves around it. Listen to me, friends. Spiritually speaking, we live in a solar system with laws as fixed as those of our earthly solar system. And the spiritual solar system in which we live revolves around a different kind of sun. And His name is Jesus Christ. And sadly, many churches and individuals have their calculations all wrong. Right? And they've grown convinced that the universe revolves around them. And then they make tragic decisions based on a flawed premise. So allow me to ask you, will you determine today that Jesus Christ will be at the center of your life as a Christian? Right? That you'll live for Him, seek to obey Him, and to follow Him as the disciple that you are. You see, friends, your answer to these questions are significant. And all eternity is in the balance. And all God's children said, amen. Let's pray. Father, We're just so grateful for this incredible opportunity that you've given us to be together as a church body, as a church family, a part of your household. God, it's great. I'm just so grateful that we have a spiritual family of brothers and sisters in Christ. As we look back over the weeks that we've been spending examining these letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, God, it's just it's certainly my prayer that we would just take to heart the things that you've taught us. That God, you have established your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, thank you for this awesome privilege of being on the guaranteed, surefire winning team. And God, it's just my prayer that, Lord, you'll find us faithful in adhering to the things that we've taught and the things that we've learned. God, give us and instill in us a high view of who you are, set apart. There is no one like you, God. You're holy, you're just, you're all-powerful, you're all-knowing, you're all-loving. God, help find us to be faithful in holding a high view of your word. That God, it is truly a divine-inspired document given to us through men that were inspired by your Holy Spirit, and these words are without error, and they're truth. They're absolute truth. And Father, thank you for the light that they are to our path and the way that they illumine the road that we walk on. Father, we also just want to be found faithful and having a biblical view of humanity. God, this world we live in a mess. And God, apart from you, there is no hope. There is no hope apart from the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us to be mindful that this world is not friendly to us, that there is an enemy who seeks to kill, to destroy. So, God, give us a biblical view of that humanity. But also, Father, it's my prayer that you would find us ever faithful in maintaining, Father, a biblical view of the church. It's your church. You formed it upon yourself, the rock. And that, God, you have, because you've ordained and you have established your church, you are the one who gets to call the shots. And so, Father, we're not going to question what your word has to say about the way we're conduct ourselves, the way that we're to govern ourselves, the way that the church is to be led. God, find us faithful in that. And God, just we're just grateful for the gospel, what your Son came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died a heinous death, and purchased our salvation from it. Only a God could do something like that. It takes something so heinous, something so ugly as the death of your Son, and you can flip that and bring about the salvation of the world. And so, God, we pray that we would forever and always cherish the gospel, that we would have it to be central to our church body and into our lives as Christians. And so, Father, we're grateful. Thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name I pray these things. Amen.